throughout my ministry, we've given a considerable amount of attention to God's commands we've been talking about. Now, since God gives commands for a reason, paying attention to God's commands is absolutely essential. Now, we might not know the reason for certain commands at the time, but we know God well enough to put our trust in Him, no matter how ridiculous the command might seem. Sometimes I wonder what the people of Israel thought when Joshua told them that the men of war were march around the city of Jericho for 6 days. Then on the seventh day, they were to march around the city seven times while the priests blew trumpets. What might have happened if they took it upon themselves to attempt to do that in another way? The command was given for a reason. Jericho was the first city that Joshua and the people came to after crossing the Jordan. The first of several battles would be fought at Jericho. To disregard such a seemingly ridiculous command would have destroyed the entire campaign. The command was given. It was given to prove that the battle is the Lord's. Oftentimes in our studies, we reference the scenario Jehoshaphat encountered. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat received word that there were three armies, powerful armies, coming against him. A great multitude, as Scripture said. So Jehoshaphat goes to God in prayer. God's response appears in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up again. They will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jerusalem. You need not fight in this battle." Now, those of us who know this story, and we've talked about it several times, know that on that day God fought for His people. It's not a new principle. Throughout Israel's history, the nation faced numerous battles against enemies like the Philistines. In one instance, the Israelites gathered at Mizpah, surrounded by a powerful Philistine army. They lacked the weapons for battle and seemed defenseless. But when Samuel offered a sacrifice, the Lord came out against the Philistines in a way that caused panic among their ranks. And the Philistines were defeated, thus demonstrating that the victory belongs to God. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. This is all a prelude to the subject we're going to be getting into in a few moments. Now, most of us know the story of the battle between David and Goliath. David's words to Goliath appear in 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 46. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Please go to Ephesians chapter 6. The battle is the Lord's. The principle is very clear, and that applies just as much today. What are the giants that we might be facing today? What giants are still embedded in the land today? The battle is the Lord's. And there are many giants, giants of fear, giants of anxiety, the giants of desires for evil things. We all have a sin nature. The battle, however, is the Lord's. That principle, the battle is the Lord's, extends beyond the battles of the ancient world, and I just noted that. It rages on today, and it appears in many forms. Problems in the home, problems on the job, problems in the world. Today, the conditions of the world seem to be continually going from bad to worse. mass shootings, sex trafficking, addiction, abortion, the constant attack that goes on against our children. The war rages on. The battle is being fought in the political realm, the cultural realm, the racial realm. But it all stems from the greatest of all battles, the battle that's being waged in the spiritual realm. The war between good and evil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. It's a battle not waged with conventional weapons, as we've said plenty of times over the past 5 years or so. It's waged with spiritual weapons, and Paul alluded to it in Ephesians 6, starting in verse 13. Take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Now, most of us are advanced well enough to know that any weapon is ineffective if it's not used properly. And that also applies in the spiritual realm. One of the greatest weapons in the Christian's arsenal of weaponry is the weapon of prayer. Therefore, Paul tells us when to pray, how to pray, and who to pray for. Paul also gives us commands, examples of effective prayer in several places in the epistles. Now, one that stands out is right here in Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects." Paul's prayer for members of the church to be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. We, as I said, spent a lot of time on prayer in the past, so why spend more? Because effectively using the weapon of prayer was never so vital as it is today. The only means to victories in the battles being fought today is prayer. Our prayers today can impact people on the other side of the world. Not because of our prayers, not because of us, but because of the one who hears the prayers. Battling prayer is at the heart of our subject in this short series. We're going to study it with reference to four areas. The battle is personal, emotional, invisible, and winnable. And we're going to be looking at passages that point these things out. Please go to Daniel chapter 2. Many of these prayers, we're going to note, we've seen before. They are powerful prayers, remarkable examples of prayer and the power the prayer has. And they appear throughout the Bible. Not because of the person who offers the prayer, as I just got saying, or even the prayer itself, but because of the one who hears the prayer. Battles are won through the correct use of prayer. At the risk of repeating, we are in a war. Although many people don't realize it, spiritual warfare touches the lives of every person in many ways. There are battles being waged across the planet. Each one of them touches people's lives in a personal way. Homes and possessions are being destroyed. Loved ones are not coming back. Thus, the importance of wrestling with God in prayer. Jacob wrestled with the Lord Jesus Christ all night long. Even though he lost the match, he came away blessed. When Christians pray, they tap into the power of God, who is able to do above and beyond all that we could ask or think. And God hears our prayers, as we know. He hears them twice. He heard them in eternity past. He hears them again when we offer them. Daniel was a man of remarkable prayer. Daniel spent most of his life in captivity in Babylon, which is even more amazing. He was taken into Babylon as a young teenager. He was taken into exile and he died in his 80s. So that's how much time he spent in Babylon. But the culture that he lived in, that he grew up in, never changed Daniel. It never changed Daniel. On the contrary, Daniel changed the culture. Every Christian has been given the ability by God, that ability by God through Jesus Christ. Every Christian has the God-given ability to change the culture in which he or she lives. And that power comes in the form of prayer. The life of Daniel proves it, and many others as well. In Daniel 1, Daniel and his three friends faced a personal challenge. They were placed in a 3-year program that involved training for the purpose of entering into the king's personal service. During this training period, they were to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. The king ate good food, and he drank pretty good wine and plenty of it. Sounds like a pretty good deal on the surface. The world system is filled with pretty good deals. All a person has to do is compromise, side with the world, and reap the benefits. But that wasn't the case with Daniel. Daniel had already made up his mind that he would not sell out and become defiled. And guess what? God had his back. God granted Daniel favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. So the commander granted Daniel's request to eat vegetables for a period of 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, the demeanor of Daniel and his friends was better than that of the other young people. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have all the wise men of Babylon put to death because they couldn't interpret the king's dream. That included Daniel and his friends. So they prayed to God. In Daniel 2, look at verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. God answered the prayer by revealing the dream to Daniel. In chapter 5, God gave Daniel the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall. In chapter 6, however, we find something really unique. In chapter 6, we're told that Daniel was in the habit of praying 3 times a day from an open window facing Jerusalem, upstairs window. So Daniel's enemies tricked the king into signing an order into law that for a period of 30 days, nobody could make petitions to anyone, any god or any man, except the king. Anybody who disobeyed the order would be thrown to the lions. Daniel knew about the order, but what would he do? He could have waited out the 30 days and then gone back to his routine. He could have prayed in a less conspicuous place. But Daniel was a man of integrity. He remained loyal to his God, and he would not allow the culture to change him. So Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. Early the next morning, the king went quickly to the lion's den, called out to Daniel. Please go to Daniel 6. Daniel replied in verse 21, Daniel 6, verse 21. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and also toward you. O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. Trust is one of the weapons of warfare that Paul listed in the armor of God. The writer of Hebrews tells us, apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. James tells us, in the case of those who lack wisdom, to ask in faith without doubting. Those who doubt, James referred to as double-minded. And James tells us that the double-minded man will receive nothing from God. Daniel was confident in prayer. And confidence in prayer is a highly essential quality, especially in spiritual warfare. Please go to Daniel 10. (Clears throat) approximately 2 years after Daniel received the vision of the 70 weeks, Cyrus issued the order that allowed the first group of Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The stage was set for battle. In 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple, the last deportation of Jews into exile in Babylon, was completed. It appears as if Satan had achieved his victory, destroying Israel and neutralizing God's plan. The people who occupied Canaan at that time were God's enemies, who would be opposed to the rebuilding of the temple. And many of the Jews who were in captivity had become acclimated to their new life, the new culture that they lived in. Therefore, only 50,000 returned, and many of them were servants. Daniel loved his people and his nation. We can determine this from reading chapter 9. Daniel sensed that the fall of Babylon might have impact on the people who were in captivity. So after searching the scriptures, Daniel discovered that that 70-year period of captivity was coming to an end. So he turned to God in prayer, asking God what God had in store for the future of Israel. When the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem, the conditions were terrible, and the opposition was great. In Daniel 10, look at verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. God had plans for Israel in the present and in the future. In the future, there would be a regathering of people and the restoration of the nation. But in the present, the battle raged on. Due to extreme opposition, the building project came to a halt approximately 536 BC. Look at verse 2. Daniel 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Question: why was Daniel mourning? He had been praying for 3 weeks. He wanted to know more about the visions and the prophecies that he had received, but he wasn't getting an answer. Most of us have been around long enough to know that God does not always immediately answer our prayers, and there could be many reasons why. One might have to do with faithfulness in prayer. Are we willing to keep asking, keep seeking, and keep knocking until God comes through with an answer? Or when we don't get an immediate response from God, we simply give up. A second reason God might not answer prayers immediately is because maybe we're not ready to receive the answer that he had for us as of yet. A third reason might be due to certain other factors that had to be in place. When the disciples asked Jesus about his second coming, Jesus gave them a series of events that had to occur before Jesus would return. And this brings us to the fourth reason. There are times when answers to prayer are delayed because of spiritual warfare. And that was the case with Daniel. Look at verse 12, please. Then he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the king of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." The angel who was sent to Daniel with the answer to Daniel's prayer was delayed because of opposition from demon angels. The prince of Persia was one such angel. So what we see here is spiritual warfare. Daniel was in a war. He was waging war with the weapon of prayer. This was the case with Habakkuk as well. Please go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk was our main subject in our Thursday night Bible study. It comes up again here. I didn't plan it that way. It just happened. And I can understand exactly why it happened when we see the kind of man that Habakkuk was. Habakkuk saw the sins of his people. He was deeply affected by it. This is in Judah, approximately 606 BC. He saw the sins and he was confused as to why God wasn't doing anything about it. In Habakkuk 1, look at verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises." You don't have to answer this question, but is anybody here praying for a spiritual awakening in this nation and not understanding why it's not happening? Daniel or Habakkuk was facing the same situation. But he didn't realize that God was doing something about it, and God's doing something about it today. God, however, was going to use an evil nation, far more evil than the nation of Judah, to pass judgment on Israel. When God revealed that to Habakkuk, Habakkuk was even more bewildered and confused than he was originally. Look at verse 12, please. Habakkuk's words to God. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large, and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" That was the pattern for the Babylonians. They went after nation after nation after nation in order to build up their own city. And Judah was next in line. How did Habakkuk respond to what in his thinking didn't seem right? In Habakkuk 2, look at verse 1. "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." Even though Habakkuk was confused and didn't seem to disagree with the way God was doing things, he stood like a watchman on his post, waiting to respond to what God revealed to him. In your spare time, read chapter 3, Habakkuk 3. Well, we'll be getting back to it anyway, but read chapter 3. Please, for now, go to Matthew 15. Chapter 15, Matthew 15 gives us the account of the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus because her daughter was cruelly possessed by a demon. It's unusually painful, and most of you probably know, to see a loved one afflicted by a horrible disease or whatever the problem has to do and not be able to do anything about it. This woman was obviously in pain. You can sense it in her requests. In Matthew 15, look at verse 21. "Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, 'Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed.'" Verse 24. "But he answered and said, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" Note that this woman didn't give up. She kept asking Jesus to give her help, to help her with her problem. Please go to John chapter 11. In John 11, when Lazarus was sick and close to death, Martha and Mary got word to Jesus asking him to come to Bethany to heal their brother. But Jesus delayed his arrival until after Lazarus had died and had been in the tomb for 4 days. After his arrival, look at what happened in John 11, starting in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Note Martha's words in verse 24, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Question. What did each of these individuals have in common as they waged war in prayer? Perseverance. They did not give up. Habakkuk kept waiting until the Lord answered in Habakkuk 2, starting in verse 2 on the board. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fall. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come. It will not delay. The Canaanite woman kept asking until Jesus responded, and Martha believed that Jesus could raise her brother. Now in John 11, look at verse 40. Verse 40, did I not say to you that you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. One of the things I've seen happen more than once is something painful occurs that touches you in a personal way. It might be unfair, unjust. Maybe it involves someone you love, someone you've helped in the past. But in the present, they turn on you in a hurtful way. Maybe it's a door you ask God to open and it wasn't happening. You pray. You make certain requests as part of your daily prayers, and all of a sudden, God comes through with that request. The point here is don't ever give up in prayer. Elijah prayed 7 times before a small cloud formed on the horizon, and in a few minutes, the cloud became a heavy shower. The battle is won through prayer. Please go back to Daniel 10. The battle is not only personal, it is also emotional. We get a glimpse of this in Daniel 10. Daniel mourned and fasted and prayed for 3 weeks. He denied himself any good food. Why? Well, we don't know. But it seems as if for Daniel there was something more pressing than food. As the passage indicates, there was an extreme emotional period for Daniel. And the vision he was shown fueled it even more. In Daniel 10, look at verse 4. on the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded about with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body also like beryl, his face had the appearance of lightning, his eyes were like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleaming of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Question, who did Daniel see? He saw the same man that John saw in Revelation 1, starting in verse 13. I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet. He girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. What Daniel saw, who Daniel saw, was the Son of God. When John saw, what John saw caused him to fall down like a dead man, and the effect was pretty much the same in the case of Daniel. Look at verse 7, Daniel 10, verse 7. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. When we see Jesus for the first time, he'll be in his glorified state. Daniel saw something entirely different, and it caused him to lose all strength, turn the color of death, and fall face down on the ground. In the next verse, another man appears on the scene. Look at verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I am about to tell you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Note that Daniel was still trembling at the vision that he was shown. Please go to 2 Timothy 1. Somebody once said that if you could see what was going on in the invisible realm around you, you'd probably die of a heart attack. It's obvious that Satan has stepped up his game. We live in evil times. 11 years ago, the Boston Marathon, a terrorist attack which included two homemade pressure cooker bombs, killed 3 people and injured hundreds. No one will forget the attack that occurred on September of 2001. Hundreds of lives were lost. Thousands more in panic-stricken state ran for their lives. Similar events have become commonplace throughout this world today. People being attacked on city streets for no reason whatsoever, major cities. Throughout our nation, police have become the targets of deranged killers. Criminals are allowed to enter our country through the southern border. The result, American citizens living in fear. But that doesn't compare to the fear that we would experience if we ever got a glimpse of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Daniel got a taste of it, and he wasn't alone. Jeremiah was beside himself with sadness and grief as he watched his people being marched off into captivity. At one point in Paul's ministry, the opposition was so great, he didn't think he'd survive. When Paul left Timothy behind at Ephesus to deal with the problems that were occurring there, Timothy felt the weight of the ministry on his shoulders. Look at Paul's words to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, starting in verse 4. Longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy, for I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. See, Timothy not only saw the sufferings that Paul encountered, he had first-hand experience of his own. Paul said to Timothy, anybody who desires to live godly in this age will be persecuted. It's nothing new. Please go to Matthew 26. The battle is definitely emotional. All these examples prove it. In Genesis 14, Abraham just won a great military victory against four kings, and he did so with only 318 men. And he overcame a great temptation from the king of Sodom that followed. But in the very next chapter, Abraham was afraid. Look at Genesis 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Look at what happened when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, and he was transfigured before them in Matthew 17, starting in verse 5. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. Many of the events that occurred in the passages we just noted involve emotions a person might experience in warfare. A few years ago, a series we did on warfare, I told you about an incident that occurred one night while Chip Engram was teaching a class. While he was teaching, a man entered the building, approached the stage where Chip was standing. As the man got closer, Chip could see the wild look in this guy's eyes. Safe to assume that the man was demon-possessed. A few of the ushers finally subdued the man and removed him from the building. One night, several weeks ago, I had a dream. In the dream, while I was sleeping, I sensed an evil presence lying next to me. It was one of those events when you're sleeping so soundly that you can barely move. I finally forced myself to wake up, realizing that it was only a dream at that time. But it was unnerving, to put it mildly. The night before the cross was emotionally packed. Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, were in the garden. Jesus knew that in a few hours, a mob would be coming for him. And he also knew the fate that awaited him. Jesus was in need of comfort, but he wasn't going to get it from his disciples. He tried to encourage them to stay awake and pray, but to no avail. In Matthew 26, look at verse 39, starting in verse 39. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done." Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again, and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus was on the verge of fighting the greatest battle ever fought. The pressure on him was so great that it caused him to sweat drops of blood. It's a safe bet that part of that pressure might have had something to do with Peter and the event that he would encounter. In a short time, Peter would come face to face with the statement, "You too were with Jesus." Instead of praying for the strength to overcome the ensuing battle, Peter and the others were sleeping. Because we're in a war, it's very likely the Christians are going to encounter obstacles daily. Even obstacles that don't even seem like obstacles. I don't feel like going to Bible class today. I got so many things to do. Or it's too far to go just for an hour, or I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. I get distracted, I fall asleep. It all comes back to emotions. The battle is emotional. Look at how Paul put it in Genesis 6, verse 9. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Please go back to Habakkuk 3. Chapter 1, Habakkuk was bewildered because of the sins of his people. Couldn't understand why God wasn't doing anything about it. When he found out why God was doing something about it, he was even more bewildered. But he decided to wait for God's reply at the beginning of chapter 2. When he waited, God did reply. God gave Habakkuk five woes. They're called five woes. They appear in chapter 2. And a woe was something that God was going to impose on Babylon, something terrible, a terrible fate, all based on what Babylon did to other people. Now, as we get into chapter 3, the thought that comes to mind is it's easy to give up when pressure mounts, but half the battle is overcoming our emotions. Look at how Habakkuk put it in Habakkuk 3, verse 16. This is verse 16 we're going to look at. In the first part of this chapter, after Habakkuk found out what God was going to do to Babylon, he praised God. He praised the power of God. He praised the purpose of God. Now at the end of chapter 3, verse 16, look what Habakkuk says. "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the peoples that rise who will invade us." What did Habakkuk hear from God? He heard that the Babylonians were coming. God made that clear. And the people of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians got there, would pay a heavy price. Habakkuk had also received the vision of God's greatness, and he was overwhelmed. Verse 16 describes his reaction, which we just read. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17 gives us the account of what's going to happen to the land as Babylon enters. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock shall be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls." This would be the result of the Babylonian attack. Their food source would be completely cut off. Habakkuk knew it was coming and he would be there pretty much when it happens. Describes the desolation. The land would be completely desolated by the Babylonian invasion. But now look at verse 18. Habakkuk says, "Yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." Habakkuk moved from a natural reaction based on his feelings in verses 16 and 17 to a supernatural reaction based on faith. His faith was founded in God. And he could rejoice because he knew God was at work in the world. When we know God is working in our lives, we can rejoice as well. The people trembled at Sinai when God gave them the law. Joshua fell on his face before the Lord in Joshua 5. David did likewise in 1 Chronicles 21. Peter, James, and John fell face down on the mountain. Daniel fell into a deep sleep after seeing the visions. Habakkuk was bewildered at God's plan, but he accepted it and prayed. It's not about emotions. That's the whole point here. And Paul makes it clear in this passage, Philippians 4, starting in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. The Philippians were anxious. This is a negative command. Paul is saying, stop being anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Once again, the battle is not about emotions. It's about persevering in prayer. Something supernatural occurs when Christians pray, even more so when they make it a habit of praying. Prayer supernaturally creates a channel for God's peace to take control of our lives. The events that are occurring throughout this world today, and even in our lives personally, are some of which occur, can all be traced back to the fact that we're in a war. Spiritual warfare creates fear. One person's fear might not be the same as another person's fear, but fear is fear. And fear can neutralize the spiritual life. But through prayer, fear can be overcome and replaced with peace. The message, therefore, is persevere in prayer. And be assured. Don't pray with doubt. Don't pray doubting. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not going to work if that's the attitude. Be assured that God hears our prayers and God will respond in a way that lines up with His will in His time. We'll get back to this on Wednesday and close it out. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for the awesome things you've taught us about your awesome character, your awesome person. We know that you are working in this world. We know that you are working in our lives. And that gives us confidence to face the things that we might have to face in the future. Thank you, however, Lord, for giving us your Son to save us and for giving us the opportunity to pray to you and to find that peace that's hidden in prayer. We pray, Father, that you empower us in that regard. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.